This is study number 17 in our camp meeting in Australia, Tananda 1992. So, we want to understand deeper the difference between the miracles of Janus and Jambres and the miracles of God. And the miracles of Janus and Jambres, that are the miracles that the people demand. That's what they want. When they can get UFOs and things like this, then they are happy. UFOs? UFOs? when they can get big action on the scene, that's what they are looking forward, isn't it? The people in the world today. When you can produce something visible, something exciting. But God is not working this way. He's working in very different lines. Their workings always will produce something that will exalt the human. It will exalt the miracle worker. The miracle worker will always tell, look on me, what I can do. That's the purpose why they work tricks in the circus, isn't it? They shall admire that miracle worker. And And when we are learning tricks, I also learn some tricks which baffle somebody if he doesn't know the trick, how to do certain things. Then why do you do this? To show what a smart person you are, isn't it, in the end. That's the whole purpose, to really exalt the miracle worker. That's right. On the other hand, when Christ worked miracles, the only purpose was to reveal God's character. In all miracles, to reveal the incarnation principle. And these two miracles differentiated. So we read on page 407, Christ wrought no miracles in the wilderness. In answer to Satan's insinuations, he does not impart to us power to vindicate ourselves or to satisfy the demands of unbelief and pride. But the gospel is not without a sign of its divine origin. So there are miracles on the side of Christ which give evidence of its divine origin, of its divine origin, which means of the character of it. Is it not a miracle that we can break from the bondage of Satan? Enmity against Satan is not natural to the human heart. It is implanted by the grace of God. When one who has been controlled by a stubborn, wayward will is set free and yields himself wholeheartedly to the drawing of God's heavenly agencies, a miracle is wrought. So also when a man who has been under strong delusions comes to understand moral truth, every time a soul is converted and learns to love God and keep his commandments, the promise of God is fulfilled, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. The change in human hearts, the transformation of human characters, is a miracle that reveals an everlasting Savior working to rescue souls. A constant life in Christ is a great miracle. In the preaching of the Word of God, the sign that should be manifest now and always is the presence of the Holy Spirit to make the work a regenerating power to those that hear. This is God's witness before the world to the divine mission of His Son. Page 407. So what is the evidence? Yeah. So we must have this evidence in our own selves. If we know that Jesus has given us a new heart, if we know that our character is changed, we have the greatest of all miracles. And if we really can appreciate this, which I believe we can, then we have the greatest of all signs. Now, let us see very clearly that in the last times, the miracle-working demons will be very deceiving. Deceptive, yeah, sometimes I say the wrong word. Deceptive. So much so that, if possible, the elect would be deceived. And these events are foretold in the Great Controversy, in particular in the chapter that is entitled The Time of Trouble or Jacob's Trouble. I think it's entitled The Time of Trouble. Yes, The Time of Trouble. Page 624 in the Great Controversy. As the crowning act in the great drama of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. The Church has long professed to look... I should go a little bit back. Page 624 in the Great Controversy. Fearful sights of supernatural character will soon be revealed in the heavens, in token of the power of miracle-working demons. The spirits of devils will go forth to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to fasten them in deception and urge them on to unite with Satan in his last struggle against the government of heaven. By these agencies, rulers and subjects will be alike deceived. Persons will arise, pretending to be Christ himself and claiming the title and worship which belongs to the world's Redeemer. They will perform wonderful miracles of healing and will profess to have revelations from heaven contradicting the testimonies of scriptures. So here we read of fearful sights of supernatural character, that they will soon be revealed in the heavens. If possible, the very elect will be deceived. Now, would you suppose that you could have distinguished between the serpents of Moses and the serpent of Moses and the serpents of Janus and Jambres? Yeah, that's right. Nobody of us could have distinguished. They looked really like the real, exactly. Maybe if you would have tried to dissect them, you would have seen a difference, but even maybe not then, because Satan can be very cunning, you know. So how would you be able to distinguish? By the character of the miracles. The miracles of Janus and Jambres, what purpose did they serve? To resist the word of God. Isn't it? You are right, by the word of God. They were to resist the word of God that was given through Moses. And the work and the miracle of Moses, it was to show the character of God, to reveal it.
The gospel,
that's right. And then it says, as the crowning act of the great drama of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. The Church has long professed to look to the Savior's advent as the consummation of their hopes. Now the great deceiver will make it appear that Christ has come. In different parts of the earth, Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness, resembling the description of the Son of God given by John in the Revelation. The glory that surrounds him is unsurpassed by anything that mortal eye has yet beheld. A shout of triumph brings out upon the air, Christ has come! Christ has come! The people prostrate themselves in adoration before him, while he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing upon them, as Christ blessed his disciples when he was upon the earth. His voice is soft and subdued, yet full of melody. In gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the same gracious heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. He heals the diseases of the people, and then in his assumed character of Christ he claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday and commands all who hallow the day which he has blessed. That's an almost overmastering temptation. He declares that those who persist in keeping holy the seventh day are blaspheming his name by refusing to listen to his angel sent to them to the light of truth. This is a strong, almost overmastering delusion. Like the Samaritans who were deceived by Simon Magus, the multitudes, from the least to the greatest, give heed to these sorceries, saying, "This is the great power of God." When this happens, we really must be skilled to distinguish between these two kinds of miracles. In what order of the sequence of the last events that will happen, we will have yet to study. It's the very last deception of Satan, really, which gives the last power, the last great power to the image of the beast before it falls. But about this we will study later. So I hope we understand now the difference between Janus and Jambres and Moses and Elkanah. Pardon? Janus and Jambres? That were the two men, the two magicians, who were resisting Moses before Pharaoh. As we read in 2 Timothy 3 verse 8, where it says, "Now as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And now let's come back to the book Patriarchs and Prophets before you ask again. Patriarchs and Prophets. Page 263. No, 264 now. 264. We read already this paragraph that says the magicians did not really cause their rods to become serpents, but by magic, aided by the great deceiver, they were able to produce this appearance. It was beyond the power of Satan to change the rods to living serpents. The prince of evil, though possessing all wisdom and might of an angel falling, has no power to create or to give life. This is the prerogative of God alone. But all that was in Satan's power to do, he did. He produced a counterfeit. To human sight, the rods were changed to serpents. Such they were believed to be by Pharaoh and his court. There was nothing in their appearance to distinguish them from the serpent produced by Moses. Though the Lord caused the real serpent to swallow up the spurious ones, yet even this was regarded by Pharaoh not as the work of God's power, but as the result of a kind of magic superior to that of his servants. Interesting, huh? Magic, superior. So the purpose was fulfilled. We have here the same effect, really, as the damsel who ran after Paul and Barnabas in Philippi, or Philippi, what do you say? Philippi. And she cried, "These are the servants of the great gods. You must listen to them. They bring us the message of salvation." And she was a spiritualist. She was under the power of evil angels. Why did Satan do such a thing? Yeah, he wanted to... So that the people said, aha, they are coming by the same power as this woman. That's what he wanted. He wanted to mingle with the word of God so that people would think that it's the same thing. And so likewise, that was the purpose of Janus and Jambres. Pharaoh should believe that this is the same thing. So he worked his counter miracles. And likewise today, the fallen churches work miracles as Christ worked, so that the people think it's the same thing. And if they have no spiritual discernment, which shows the character of their miracles, they think it's the same thing. They say it's the great power of God. God must be with these churches for them to be able to work such miracles. It goes on to say, Pharaoh desired to justify his stubbornness in resisting the divine command, and hence he was seeking some pretext for disregarding the miracles that God had wrought through Moses. Satan gave him just what he wanted. By the work that he wrought through the magicians, he made it appear to the Egyptians that Moses and Aaron were only magicians and sorcerers, coming from a superior being, sorcerers, and that the message they brought could not claim respect as coming from a superior being. Thus Satan's counterfeit accomplished its purpose of emboldening the Egyptians in their rebellion and causing Pharaoh to harden his heart against conviction. Satan hoped also to shake the faith of Moses and Aaron in the divine origin of their mission, that his instruments might prevail. He was unwilling that the children of Israel should be released from bondage to serve the living God. But the prince of evil had a still deeper object in manifesting his wonders through the magicians. Again, there's a deeper message behind it always than just the event itself. He well knew that Moses, in breaking the yoke of bondage from off the children of Israel, prefigured Christ, who was to break the reign of sin over the human family. He knew that when Christ should appear, mighty miracles would be wrought as an evidence to the world that God had sent him. Satan trembled for his power. By counterfeiting the work of God through Moses, he hoped not only to prevent the deliverance of Israel, but to exert an influence through future ages to destroy faith in the miracles of Christ. Satan is constantly seeking to counterfeit the work of Christ and to establish his own power and claims. He leads men to account for the miracles of Christ by making them appear to be the result of human skill and power. In many minds, he thus destroys faith in Christ as the Son of God. and leads them to reject the gracious offers of mercy through the plan of redemption. And you know that theologians today believe such kind of things, don't you? In the time of Sister White, they were called deists, these people, who really disbelieved the inspiration of the Bible and things like this. What do deists believe? You know this? They believe that God once put the earth into motion, so they believe in a God, but now he doesn't care for it anymore. Now it runs off by itself. They just don't believe in the Big Bang, that's all. They believe that God made the Big Bang and then he left the world by itself. Like you wind up a clock, and once it's wound up, you hang it on the wall and leave it run down itself. That's the picture they have. And so, Christ's miracles, William Miller was a deist before he believed in the Bible. You know this? William Miller, before he believed in the Bible, he was a deist. Or deist. I don't know how you say in English. Deist. How you say in English? D-E-I-S-T. So, that is where Satan has led many minds to believe, to account for Christ's miracles the same as the miracles of Jannes and Jambres. Well, he was just a good trick man. That was it. That are like the Sadducees who didn't believe in miracles and in the direct interference of God to this world. They proved so-called science that this cannot happen. Then we read on, Moses and Aaron were directed to visit the riverside next morning, where the king was accustomed to repair, the overflowing of the Nile being the source of food and wealth for all Egypt. The river was worshipped as a god, and the monarch came thither daily to pay his devotions. Here the two brothers again repeated the message to him, and then they stretched out the rod and smote upon the water. The sacred stream ran blood, the fish died, and the river became offensive to the smell. The water in the houses, the supply preserved in cisterns, was likewise changed to blood. But the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to do this also. For 7 days the plague continued, but without effect. So the magicians were evidently able to also cast down their rods and become serpents. They also could cause blood to come. You may ask, where did they take the water from when it also all was blood already? I don't know. There must have been some water, at least, for them to make also blood. And this they could do, but they could not change the blood into water again. In other words, they could not take up the rods again. That was impossible. Only Moses could do this. And finally, there were other plagues, and the magicians could counterfeit some of the plagues, but not all. They could not produce life, you know. And whenever life was involved, they could not do it. They could counterfeit it. They could make things that appeared like the real. But in the end of the plague of the frogs, for example, God could have made? He could have had made them disappear in one moment, but he did not. He rather let them die slowly. And the petrifying smell was all over Egypt. That was to show them really that there was no trick behind. They were real frogs, and they really died, and they really smelled when they died. Not the magician's frogs. They wouldn't. They were just counterfeits. And so God proved again and again that he was the only one who could lay down his life and could take it up again. And he was inviting them again and again through his mercies, come to me that you are saved, because I'm the only one who has control over nature. And nevertheless, the Egyptians, or the majority of the Egyptians, hardened themselves. Not so much the people even, it was the king and the priests and the magicians who resisted to the very last, till they couldn't anymore. Yeah. So Moses was greatly respected by the people of Egypt, as we have read on page 272, remember? The man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. They were not angry with him as the cause of the plagues, but they respected him as the finisher of the plagues. Isn't this an interesting thing? Interesting observation? Now that shows very clearly that God really made his message clear to them, that he was not a destroyer, but a savior. And a savior was primarily through Christ. He alone has power to lay down his life and to take it up again. And because I was asked this question before, in what way was the laying down of the life of Christ really revealed? Or in other words, in what way did the casting out of the rod, out of the hand of Moses, really reveal the incarnation of Christ? There must have been a separation between the Father and the Son. In other words, the Father did not have the Son under his control anymore. And when was this? In Gethsemane and Golgotha, when they were separated. Gethsemane began, where Christ was struggling because of that separation. There, here, exactly. Now the Father, of course, stood by his Son, but he had to separate from him. He had to hide his face from him, so to speak. And so, in that sense, the Son was not in the hand of his Father anymore. So in Gethsemane, in Golgotha, the incarnation is coming to its climax. There we have the incarnation in a nutshell, the very thing. In his life on earth, we have it also, but never so clear as in his sufferings in Gethsemane and on Golgotha. But now let's come back to the Egyptians and see very clearly that they also saw at least that point that he had power to take it up again, that powers of nature, into his hands. Likewise, the Father took up Christ again, and he lived again. And so, here, Moses had power to take up this plagues. But let's now come to, not this plagues, I should say that the powers of nature he had power to take up again and end this plagues thereby. Now let's come to the next stage. Finally, as you know, with the death of the first birth, Pharaoh let the people all go. And then when they were on their journey to the Red Sea, he had second thoughts about the matter. He was under the power of God, he was letting them go. But when this influence was away again, then he felt himself very strong again. He thought, why did I let them go? I was stupid. All these plagues, they were nothing but incidences that happened, and I was so stupid to permit this interpretation that this all came from God and so forth. I permitted myself to believe it. How stupid I was. They are just slaves, nothing more. Run away. Now I will make sure that I will retain my lost glory. And so he gathered together all his generals, all the priests, all the great men of Egypt, and the best soldiers, all his chariots, and the whole army, and the king at the top of the army went along to persecute the Israelites. Now he could have dispatched a small army, they would also have done the job, wouldn't they? But no, he must himself personally go, and the best army must go, and all his soldiers must go, and all his generals, to make the glory for Egypt even greater. That's how Egypt works, how Babylon works, isn't it? They must always make everything the big display and big show in order to exalt self. I find it very interesting because when today a president is president or chancellor or prime minister or whatever, he usually sets himself a monument. He issues a decree for a building, a fantastic building, or for a bridge, or for something like this, so that everybody knows that happened under Prime Minister so-and-so, or under Chancellor so-and-so. He must make something. He can't go without it, because he wants his name inscribed in history. And that is exactly how Egypt works. They want to make themselves great. But Jesus was not this way, was he? He was serving. It reminds me a little bit of the artists in the Middle Ages. The story is told that there was a church built in the Middle Ages, before the Reformation times, I think it was, and they looked for an artist to make the glass or paintings or something in the church, and somebody came and he made fantastic paintings. He never signed his paintings. That was not customary in the Middle Ages. And when he was finished, they wanted to give him duly honor and everything, but they couldn't find him anymore. He was away. He was out of the picture. And so nobody knew in the end who it was. He just was there to do the job, and then he was away again. And that was the kind of spirit in which people used to give their service. But today, they make pictures of no worth really, but make a big signature on them. And that counts for everything. And not everybody. Sorry. Isn't this so? Very often? I mean, the whole thing is to exalt men instead to exalt he who has given power to men and to just give a service. But the people of God will realize that their true dignity lies in humility. Their satisfaction will be found only in the fact when they have served for a blessing for others, never when they have made themselves a name. But you know, the very fact that Pharaoh gathered together all his army and his generals and went ahead of the army himself only made his defeat more complete, didn't it? So likewise, in the last struggle, Satan gathers together all his army. The kings of the whole world will come together under the deception of the miracle-working demons. But this will only make his defeat the more complete in the end. So don't be discouraged when Satan gathers his strength in order to exalt himself. That will only be the prelude to his complete fall down. Oh, sorry, I should have been in water. Yeah, you have something? Alex? Okay. You have some water? Good. Well, we don't need to read everything on the Red Sea, do we? That's in the next chapter, the Exodus. I want to recommend to read this to you with a special purpose of understanding how the image of the beast will fall. Because the fall of the Egyptian army is an object lesson of the fall of the image of the beast. And you know how simple the means that God used to overthrow the army of Egypt. No sword, no army, no general. On the other hand, all the armies, all the generals, even the king himself, and the defeat was complete. Now in that time, when the people of Israel had gotten the total victory, they should have really seen how God is always working, and that is without the sword. But unfortunately, they did not. They saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians, and they saw them clad in their armory. And what did they do? They took the swords. Have you ever wondered why the dead bodies were coming to the surface when they were clad with armory? It's not a miracle, because a dead body will always come to the surface after a while. You can even hang a concrete block on him. He still will come with a concrete block to the surface eventually. That's the law, physical law. I know this by chance because they tried to show somewhere how criminals tried to get away with dead bodies, and they tried to drown them, and they put heavy things on their ankles and feet, but after a while they came to the surface again. It's impossible, practically impossible to drown a person. So it's understandable that they came to the surface with their armory on and everything. As Sister White says in the chapter of the Red Sea, and then the Israelites saw it and they thought, ha, how good, here are the weapons, and they took them, unfortunately. Yeah, that's right. They didn't understand God's way, as it says in Hebrews. Therefore, they did not go into the rest. That's right. Let's learn from their story. Let's really see that the final overthrow of the image of the beast must be without the sword, by God's power alone, that will put human pride into dust. It will really be evident how the pride of men, or the strength of men, is ridiculed by the fact that God uses the simplest means to finish his work. And this will be the power of humility. But now we should study the events, the last events, step by step, shouldn't we? To really follow it up and see how God is working. Now the first question that we want to ask in this connection is, when do we expect the latter rain to come? Because the latter rain is really the power that we are looking forward, isn't it? Again, without the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot do the work of God. Do you expect it to fall on this camp meeting? So there's nothing special to expect from this camp meeting, except that we learn a little bit more. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know, we didn't study this in the past, didn't we? No. There's always been a conflict amongst us as God's people in the understanding when the latter rain will fall. And the conflict was in the order.
Now in the book, The Last Day Events, Fred wrote that first the image of the beast will be set up, and then will come the latter rain as an answer to the image of it. I think that is the picture you know. But in contrast to that teaching, Fred always wrote in the messenger that he expected the latter rain to fall at any time in the camp meetings. Did you notice that? And didn't you find a contradiction there?
Yeah. And the believers always came and asked me, and I tried to ask Fred this question several times, but he gave me never a clear answer. They always came to me and asked, yeah, what is now? Can we expect the latter rain or can't we? I must really say that in the German camp meeting, and I can also say from Africa, there is a very great earnestness on the part of the believers to make themselves ready for that event. It is difficult to describe in words, but there is no laxness in the studies, but there is this desire to really get every point of truth and not to miss anything. I find it sometimes interesting how believers who really believe that we are living in the last times can afford to miss a camp meeting. If they would expect that the latter rain would fall, would you want not to be part of it? You wouldn't, would you? So it plays a big role if we are there or not. It makes me a little bit sad when believers say, oh, it doesn't matter, if I miss this camp meeting, I can listen to the tapes or I can go next year again. Then thereby they declare, I don't expect the latter rain to fall in the camp meeting. I don't expect such a blessing on the camp meeting, because if it were, would they react like this? I don't think so. There would be much more earnestness if you would really expect the latter rain to fall on a camp meeting, don't you think?
Well,
or is this just my thoughts?
Really being that. Well, how would that be kind of
why not?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I believe you. Every true believer really does not want to miss this blessing. Now, on the other hand, the image of the beast is not set up, obviously. It must start in the United States of America. And we know that it is not set up. I think there's no question about this, is there? And it is very unlikely that it comes from one day to the other. In other words, it's very unlikely that if somebody hears the news tomorrow, he would hear that the image of the beast is set up. It wouldn't be pronounced as the image of the beast. That is clear. But we would recognize it when it is there, wouldn't we? In other words, we would see when the churches have gone to the states and religious laws are made, then we know the image of the beast is set up. And when that event is there, we know that the last event is irrevocably begun. In other words, at the point of no return, then everything will really roll up down. Now, after this time, there's still a delay, and there's the possibility that we can go back. Do you want to say something? Yeah. Okay. So there's still the possibility, there's delay and there's a possibility that we can fall back yet. But when the image of the beast is set up, we know that the last events roll off. And then we also know of persecution that it will come. Sort of very pleasant thought only to think of that event. It is, of course, very nice to know that then the image of the beast will finally be defeated and God's character will be vindicated. But to think of the hardships and so forth, that is a thought we must prepare ourselves to. Well, individually, that is probably possible that you fall a little bit back. You wouldn't become a total rejecter of the truth.
But is that what you're meaning when you say we can fall back?
I rather meant that we as a people can fail, and another people could take the place, which on the other hand seems almost an impossibility, because the time is so late and we are the seventh.
Except last for another.
Yeah. Well, we don't know this. Anyway, the last events have not rolled up to the point of no return. But when the image of the beast is once set, it is a very important stage. Then the train goes down. It doesn't go back anymore. The train, I mean, of catastrophes and things like this. Then calamities will really come in a measure that we do not dream of today even. So that's is the situation when the image of the beast is set up, and God's answer to this is the letter rain. But what then? Shall we then wait for it? You know, the attitude has been a little bit like this. I want to describe it with the parable of the 10 virgins. We are living here, and the 10 virgins are slumbering and sleeping, according to the object lesson. So we are slumbering and sleeping. We will wake up. Like this. We will wake up when the image of the beast is set up. Then we will get a tremendous spur, and then everything will go forward. But now we can sort of sleep along a little bit. We can afford it, because that's the object lesson. Or is it our inescapable fate that we are sleeping and slumbering? Can't we do nothing about it?
Well, mm-hmm. So therefore, as the image of the beast is set up by the preparation of man of the image of the beast, therefore, after that we can expect more and more of God's
hand. Yeah, that is one point that I want to study with you carefully, step by step. The lettering is not a thing that is confined to that time after the image of the beast is set up, it begins before. And as I will show you in the next study, the time is now over, the letter rain begins here and is increasing its strength. And then there will come an extra outbreak when the image of the beast is set up. But it begins here. And that is not my opinion, but the unanimous opinion of the believers in England, for example. We have received a definite outpouring of the Holy Spirit there, which has not really continued in Canada, I must say, but which I could see also very clearly in the east of the United States and in other camp meetings. And this is something that is clearly promised in the Word of God. I will give you the prophetic outline in the next study, and so we can expect a very great blessing, and we must make ourselves ready for it. When we come to the camp meeting, we expect nothing special. We just go along like this, more or less like sleeping virgins. We think we can afford, because time delays a little bit longer, then we will surely fall in the category of the foolish virgins. And I would not wish that anybody belongs to this.
We come to the name of one God. Mm-hmm. I didn't come to the feeling of
yes. So with these thoughts, I want to close this study and continue this evening. I just